you, Glenn. Thank you, Daniel and team. You have all led us so well this morning. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and we've decided that instead of having somebody read the text, we would see it dramatized through this video clip from a movie that is made from the Gospel of John. So hopefully we can cue it all up and it works well. Here it is.
Early in the morning, Jesus was taken from Caiaphas' house to the governor's palace. The Jewish authorities did not go inside the palace, for they wanted to keep themselves ritually clean in order to be able to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate went outside to them and asked,
"What do you accuse this man of?"
"We would not have brought him to you if he had not committed a crime."
"Then you yourselves take him and try him according to your own law."
"We are not allowed to put anyone to death."
This happened in order to make come true what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he would die. Pilate went back into the palace and called Jesus.
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
"Does this question come from you? Or have others told you about me?"
"Do you think I'm a Jew? It was your own people and the chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?"
"My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities. No. My kingdom does not belong here."
"Are you a king, then?"
"You say that I am a king. I was born and came into the world for this one purpose: to speak about the truth. Whoever belongs to the truth listens to me."
"And what is truth?"
Then Pilate went back outside to the people and said to them,
"I cannot find any reason to condemn him, but..." "According to the custom you have, I always set free a prisoner for you during the Passover. Do you want me to set free for you the king of the Jews?"
They answered him with a shout,
"Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!
Barabbas was a bandit.
Barabbas! 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 Give us Barabbas! Barabbas!"
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him whipped. The soldiers made a crown out of thorny branches and put it on his head. Then they put a purple robe on him and came to him and said, "Long live the King of the Jews." And they went up and slapped him. Pilate went back out once more and said to the crowd,
"Look, I will bring him out here to you to let you see that I cannot find any reason to condemn him. Look, here is the man."
So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe.
"Crucify him!
Crucify him! Crucify him!
take him then and crucify him. I find no reason to condemn him.
We have a law that says he ought to die because he claimed to be the Son of God.
When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back into the palace and asked Jesus,
"Where do you come from?"
But Jesus did not answer.
"You will not speak to me. Remember, I have the authority to set you free and also to have you crucified."
"You have authority over me only because it was given to you by God. So the man who handed me over to you is guilty of a worse sin."
When Pilate heard this, he tried to find a way to set Jesus free.
"If you set him free, that means you are not the emperor's friend."
"Anyone who claims to be a king is a rebel against the emperor."
Wow. It's been a while since we've been in the Gospel of John. I think we finished up just before Advent. Then we had a couple of sermons from John at the beginning of the year, and then we've just finished our 7 or so weeks on the distinctives. But now we'll finish up with the Gospel of John as we move into the Passion narratives, into Easter, and into the Easter narratives for a couple weeks after Easter. So for 18 chapters now, we have seen John building his case. And his case has to do with the uniqueness of Jesus. And everything that he's written down so far in his gospel is to get us, his readers, to step across the line and to become a follower of Jesus. He is John the Evangelist, after all. He's using the art of persuasion. He wants us to step from darkness into light, from death to life, from hell to heaven. He wants us to step from Satan to Jesus. And so whether John is describing the pre-existence of Jesus with his Father in chapter 1, or he's describing the glory of Jesus at the wedding, turning water into wine, or the glory of Jesus in his beautiful relationship and conversation with a Samaritan woman. Wherever we are in John, it seems that John believes that in order for a human heart to be turned upside down, that heart is going to have to encounter the sheer beauty of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will be powerful enough to turn a heart around. So chapter after chapter after chapter, there is this expose into the heart of Jesus. And now, through this very dramatic scene that we've just witnessed, Jesus is on trial for blasphemy and rebellion or sedition. And once again, the singular theme of the glory of Jesus Christ is going to surface. And just like every other picture of his glory in this gospel, it will require a decision from each one of us. A decision of either faith or unbelief. A decision of Jesus or some Jesus substitute. And if you happen to look at the video this week, my little video that I send out, I find it ironic that our dear friends to the south of us are trying to elect their presidential candidates, J- during the season of Lent. During the season where the Church Universal commemorates and remembers the suffering and death of the greatest leader who has ever lived and who continues to live, Jesus Christ. And what Lent does for us, among other things, is it contrasts the two different kinds of power in the world. And we've seen those two kinds of power on this video clip. We see the shadowy power of hell, and we see the luminous power of heaven. We see the cowardly leadership of Pilate, and we see the courageous leadership of Jesus. And it would be easy for us today to simply work our way through this text and for me to preach this sermon and kind of enable all of us to sit in sort of self-righteous judgment over Pilate and to say, what an idiot, you shouldn't have done that. Or to point our fingers at the Jews and say, you know, you're the ones that are responsible for the death of Jesus. That would be a really sad end to a sermon, because the fact is, these stories have been given to us in part so that we take a look into our hearts and we see exactly the same sins in the men and the women that are in the text. That when the stress is on, we see the same cowardice, the same lying, the same deception, the same self-will, and the same tendency towards manipulation and collusion. We are no different. But of course, because this is the good news of the gospel, we're not going to stop by taking a look into Pilate's heart or Caiaphas's heart or even our heart. No, we may start there, but we're going to end by taking a look into the heart of the only really good, true man, Jesus. A different kind of king. Now, before we do this, I want us to look at chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. Before we see Pilate and Jesus facing off against each other, there's something I want us to experience that's going to set everything up. Jesus and his disciples have just eaten a part of the Passover meal. They've crossed the Kidron Valley. They are now in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And, of course, Jesus is alone with his 11. Judas has just betrayed him for a number of pieces of silver. And now Judas arrives into the garden with his band of thugs. Half of the team with him are Roman soldiers, and half of them are Jewish VIPs. And here's what happens. Look at chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out, in other words, he went out from among his disciples, and he asked them, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Now mark this, when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I'm so glad, Daniel, that you led us in the singing of that song, The Great I Am. What a perfect song for this text. It seems that John, and John is the only one who includes this detail in the Gospels. The other three Gospel writers don't talk about the soldiers hearing Jesus speaking and them falling to the ground. It seems that before the humiliation of all of the mock trials that Jesus would undergo and the utter rejection of Jesus by the Sanhedrin when they shout out, you know, crucify him, before the rejection and them wanting Barabbas over Jesus, before the flogging and the spitting and the mocking and the hitting and the Via Dolorosa and the ultimate crucifixion, John wants us to see Jesus not as a victim, but as the true God of gods that he is. We see Jesus in his true glory. It says, knowing in advance what was going to happen, we see the sovereignty of Jesus, he steps forward towards his accusers, almost taking charge of his own arrest. And in doing so, he removes himself from his disciples. And in one of the other Gospels, he says, look, you don't want them. It's me that you want. Here, take me. He is the good shepherd protecting his sheep right to the very end. And then when asked, you know, when he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he speaks The divine name, once again in the gospel, he says, I am he, a name that he has used through the whole gospel. I am that I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am. How many? The gospel's full of them. But this time, when he says for the last time, I am he, his soldiers are slain by the sword that has just come out of our Lord's mouth. They are paralyzed. They can't move. They don't know what's happened to them. And it seems that John has included this little tidbit in the story to communicate that the one they're about to arrest is not a helpless victim. He is the great I am. He is the Almighty God in human flesh. He is the creator. He's the one that holds all things together. He is the sustainer of the universe. And he, Jesus, not them, is in complete control of the next 24 hours. And it's really interesting, and I won't take time to read it, but when Peter, you know, gets wind of what's happening, that Judas is betraying Jesus, and that there's a band of men, and they're going to take Jesus away, Peter, in typical fashion, comes running out, pulls out his sword. Oh, the difference between the sword of the Lord and the sword of Peter. That's a whole nother sermon. But Peter takes out his sword of violence and tries to kill a man. His name is Malchus. He's the servant of the high priest. And he misses killing him, but he cuts off his ear. And Jesus says to him, Peter, put your sword away. This is not the kind of kingdom we live in. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And we see in Jesus a different kind of leadership. We see a different kind of power. So let's take a look at the two scenes. First of all, scene one, kingship and truth. And you could follow along in verse 28, chapter 18, verse 28. So the reason why Jesus is standing before Pilate, the Roman governor, in the first place is because Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, wants Jesus dead. And Caiaphas does not have the political clout to execute Jesus. I have to think that Pilate really didn't want to waste his time with Jesus. He was a busy man. It's surprising that he even brings Jesus into his palace, except for the fact that the Jews convinced him that his unwillingness to convict Jesus smacked of kind of a lack of commitment to Caesar. Do you remember that part in the video? It's ultimately their trump card. And I really hate using the word trump these days, but I just, sometimes you just have to. The Jews look at Pilate and they say, Mr. Governor, Jesus claims to be the king. We all know that there is no king but Caesar. Therefore, your unwillingness to kill Jesus shows a lack of respect for Caesar. And the implication is, you wouldn't want that to get back to Rome, would you? You could lose your job. Or even worse, you could lose your head. Emperor Tiberius has been known to do a lot worse. And we see here these great ironies that exist in the relationship between the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. The first one, and maybe you saw this in the video, is that they're all bending over backwards to make sure they actually don't step inside Pilate's palace. Did you notice that? So it's really funny because poor Pilate, he's walking in and out, through the whole video, in and out. Why? Because the Jews are forbidden to walk into a house of a Gentile lest they get contaminated by something in the Gentile house. And according to their laws, if that happened, it would mean they would have to fast through Passover festivities. That's what it says right here in verse 28. They wouldn't be able to enjoy that beautiful roast leg of lamb that everybody could smell just around the corner. And the irony is that while they are legalistically trying to fulfill all their ceremonial laws, they're plotting the assassination of their king. So it would be like me this morning with my right hand saying, please, would you serve me the Lord's Supper?
And you go, oh yes, while with my left hand I'm stabbing my neighbor. This is what the Jews are doing. Please, Pilate, would you help us obey our ceremonial laws now? How can we collude to get Jesus dead? The ironies are just thick. The other irony is that the Jews, though they had certain freedoms to govern themselves in first century Palestine, they had their own kings and their own leaders under Rome, of course, they didn't have the freedom to execute their own criminals, except for the odd stoning, of course. That's in the case of Stephen and others. But they did that without Rome watching. Look at verse 31 of chapter 18. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. In other words, please, you guys, don't waste my time with this Nazarene. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. Verse 32 is interesting. This happened so that the words that Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. In other words, for some reason, God didn't want his son dying of strangulation, or stabbing, or beheading, or stoning. God wanted his son to be nailed, spread eagle, naked, to a Roman cross between two other criminals. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. But once again, the irony is watching how the religious leaders are doing everything they can to stay true to their own laws while entering into collusion with the very political powers that they despise. They hate Rome. They hate Caesar. But at the end of the story, the Jews hold up Caesar as their true God, and they deny the deity of Jesus, who is the true God. And so Caiaphas has succeeded. He wanted Jesus face to face with Pilate, and so the two of them are now face to face with each other. And Pilate's first question is, are you the king of the Jews? Once again, it's shocking that Pilate is wasting his time on yet another Jew with misguided messianic notions. These guys are a dime a dozen in first century Palestine. That's what Barabbas was. He was a freedom fighter. Barabbas was trying to overthrow the government, to overthrow Rome. Why would Pilate spend time with Jesus unless there was something to it? Pilate's wife thought there was something to it, especially after her dream. In Luke's account of the story, the Jewish leaders said, we have found this Jesus subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, or the anointed one, the king. Oh, that would have gotten to Pilate. Pilate would have heard that, and it would have turned his head. And so he's asking himself, could it be? Is this Nazarene yet another violent zealot, another terrorist like Barabbas? If it is, I better have a little chat with him. So, he says, are you the king of the Jews? And I love the Lord's response. He says, so who told you that I'm a king? Have you come to this yourself, or has somebody told you? And Pilate was indignant. He says, I'm not a Jew. How would I know who you are? Your people, they told me, they brought you to me. And then he says, why are you in so much trouble? What have you done? And the Lord's response is basically, I'm no threat to you. I'm no threat to Rome. Yes, I am a king, but I am a different kind of king. And for this reason I was born, and for this reason I've come into the world. I have come to testify to the truth. That's the kind of king I am. I am the king of truth. And then Jesus says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And now in the story, the whole thing has been turned on its head. And it's Jesus who's the judge, and Pilate is on the witness stand. Now Pilate has a decision to make. He has just heard from Jesus that if he orders the execution of Jesus, he is turning his back on truth and actually ordering the execution of truth itself. Will Pilate side with the truth, with Jesus, and free him, or will he side with falsehood? And of course, his famous response is cynical. What is truth? Gary Burge comments, "What is truth is the question you ask when truth is the last thing you want to hear." And Pilate doesn't want to talk about truth. He doesn't want to hear about truth. He doesn't wait for an answer for Jesus to say, "Oh, good question, Pilate. I'll tell you what the truth is." No, Pilate walks away from Jesus, walks back out to the Jewish crowd, and he says, "I find no basis for a charge against him. He appears to be no threat to me. He is no threat to you." The Jews, however, are not impressed, and they begin shouting out to Pilate. And so Pilate, who's very, very shrewd, has a card up his sleeve. Look at verse 39. He says, "Isn't it your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover? Isn't this the great season of freedom, the season of amnesty? Do you want me to release the King of the Jews and this whole thing just can be finished? We can just forgive it all and get on with our lives." And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. In other words, Barabbas is the one Pilate really needs to be afraid of. Let's move to scene two, preparation for the cross. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they clothed him in a purple robe, and they went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him in the face." My study has led me to some things that I didn't really know before, and I want to share them with you. Commentators agree that this is most likely the first of two floggings that Jesus received. As you know, the Gospel of John is very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the events of what happens are quite different in all four Gospels. And as students and preachers, we have to do our best to harmonize the four Gospels together, and a lot of people have worked really hard to do that. And as we try to harmonize John with the other three Gospel accounts, it appears that this flogging, the one that we saw here on the screen, was different than the flogging that actually prepared a criminal for crucifixion. In chapter 19, verse 16, when it says that Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified, this is most likely when, in preparation for crucifixion, Jesus would have been flogged a second time with the famous 39 lashes, with a cat of nine tails that was designed to actually tear his body apart to the point where some of his entrails could possibly fall out. They did this so that they could take the bodies down from the cross more quickly, so that they would die via crucifixion faster. Pilate, it appears, does not want to crucify Jesus up until this point. He wants to have nothing to do with it. He's already washed his hands of this thing. He's saying, "You guys take care of this. This is your problem." In fact, there's three different Greek words used to describe the three different kinds of flogging in the New Testament. And for this particular one in this text, John uses the word beating. In fact, even on here, they didn't use the word flogging or flagellation, but a lesser word, meaning there's less punishment, less lashes. So why is this important? It seems that John is telling us this and putting this together in such a way to show that Pilate's motivation was to evoke some kind of sympathy for Jesus' pathetic state. And so look at chapter 19, verse 4. Pilate pulls Jesus out, and he points to Jesus, and he says his famous words, "Ecce homo, here is the man." And of course, Jesus, he can't stand on his own. He's wearing a purple robe. His head is bleeding profusely. He has a mock crown of thorns on his head. He's badly bruised up. And Pilate says, "Look at him. Here's your guy. Why do I want to waste my time crucifying him? If he is your king, where are his followers? Barabbas has more freedom fighters than he does. No, I'm not going to crucify him. But perhaps let this humiliation and beating teach him a good lesson. But the Jews shout back, "Crucify him." And Pilate responds, "No, you crucify him." And the Jews respond, "This man claims to be the Son of God, and by our laws, that means he deserves to die." And look at verse 8, when Pilate heard this, in other words, when he heard that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, he was even more afraid. Isn't it interesting that Pilate has been afraid the whole time? The man wearing the most armor, the man with the biggest house, the man with the most money, the man with the most political clout is the most afraid. And so he yanks Jesus into his house one more time. And we have to remember that though Pilate is a secular man, he is a Roman. And as you know, Greeks and Romans had many gods, and they had lots of superstitions about those gods and how those gods would make themselves incarnate in the human race. And so Pilate asked Jesus one more question. It was really powerful. He says, "So where are you from?" He's not asking where Jesus grew up. He already knows that. He's been called nothing but the Nazarene through the whole story. No, he's saying, "Where are you really from? Where are your origins? Who really are you?" One commentator said, could Pilate be afraid that he was actually tampering with some kind of divine incarnation? Well, Jesus doesn't answer him, and Pilate gets angry, and he says, "Don't you realize that I have the power to crucify you or release you?" And Jesus can't leave that one alone, and I think this is the apex of the entire conversation. Jesus looks at Pilate and says, "You have no power over me except the power that is given to you from above." You want to know where I'm from, Pilate? I'm from above. That's where. I'm from heaven. I'm heaven's child. I'm heaven's son. How did Pilate feel about that? Everything changes. Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. It's like all this King of the Jews stuff, I could take it or leave it. But if this guy is the incarnation of God, I am not touching this with a 10-foot pole. It's really powerful. It's funny. When I was writing the sermon this week, I thought back to a time when I was maybe 14 or 15, and I heard a very powerful evangelistic sermon preached by Barry Moore, one of Canada's great evangelists who's still living. And Barry preached a sermon on King Agrippa, another man in the book of Acts who had political power and a lot of wealth. And after he heard Paul tell his story about his conversion, King Agrippa said to Paul, let me say it in the old King James because this is how I first heard it preached, "Thou almost persuadest me to become a Christian." And Barry took that singular text and looked at the crowd, and for the next half an hour preached on how almost persuaded is not going to get you there. And I sat there, riveted to my seat, thinking, I sure want to be there. And I'm wondering with Pilate, do you think Pilate at this point was a step closer? Do you think he was almost persuaded to follow Jesus, his wife? Well, she was on some kind of a spiritual path, that's for sure. Remember what she said? Have nothing to do with this man. You know, he's innocent. But Pilate had too much to lose, and so did King Agrippa. Because the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. And this is what it all came down to for Pilate. Would Pilate be the friend of Jesus, or would he be the friend of Caesar? Either Jesus is Lord or Caesar is Lord, but they can't both be lords. You can't serve two masters. And he was smart enough to know that.
and he chose Caesar. And after the final shouting match, where the Jews also chose Caesar over Jesus, Pilate made his fateful decision. And the last verse in the text says, finally, and that implies after a very real and long personal struggle, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Okay. Throughout this whole scene, there's some light that is being shed, and the light is intended not just to awaken our minds, but our hearts. The first light that shines is the acknowledgement that the men in our story, both Jews and Gentiles, they're representing the whole human race, they have been using wealth and political might and religious conviction to secure personal power over other people. And what's clear from the text is that behind this desire for personal power is fear. Hatred, yes, but also fear. So Peter is afraid of what he's going to lose if Jesus is arrested, and so he resorts to violence. And Caiaphas is afraid that he's going to lose his popularity. Jesus is going to become more popular than him. And for fear of losing that position, he colludes with Rome to remove Jesus. And Pilate is afraid of losing his job if he honors Jesus over Caesar. The only one in the story who's not afraid is Jesus. Jesus knows who he is. And he knows whose he is. Jesus knows where he's come from, and he knows where he's going. And he knows that even though where he's going is going to take him through the most horrible, humiliating, painful death, he knows that death will have no power over him. Jesus is the king. He is a different kind of king. All hail King Jesus. If you are in the valley of decision today, 2 weeks before Easter, I implore you, friend, to choose Jesus and denounce all Jesus substitutes. And secondly, if you are afraid today, and we all are, you are afraid of what's happening in our nations, if you are afraid of the future, if you are afraid of the economic downturn, if you are afraid of yourself, if you are afraid of tomorrow, and we all are, this text is an invitation to find courage in the courage of our King Jesus. For he is not afraid. Let's trust him together this morning. Amen. Let's pray. I'd first like to appeal to anyone who's in church today who is not absolutely sure of your relationship with Jesus. But he went through all of this because of his deep love for you and his deep commitment to his Father. He came to the earth and died on the cross, motivated by love and obedience. And he died on the cross to pay the full penalty of your sins. You won't have a hope on Judgment Day without Jesus. Not a hope. You will never live a good enough life. You will never have good enough thoughts or good enough actions. You need a Savior. It's Jesus, and he's offering his very life for you today. But you have to make a decision. He won't barge his way into your life. So why not trust him today? You can pray a simple prayer in your heart that would sound something like this. Dear Jesus, you are the King. You died for me and rose again from the dead, and I can feel you knocking on my heart's door right now.
Come in. Take over my life. I'm making a mess of it. Forgive my sins and fill me today with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for the rest of us, there's so much in this world right now that makes us afraid. But we have heard you say over and over again, fear not, for I have overcome the world. And so today, we put our trust in you again. And we turn our backs on the paranoia and the fear and the anxiety that so cripples us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit in a fresh way to not only follow in the train of your triumph, for you are the resurrected leader, but also to lead in our little places in the world, in the classroom, at work, in the family, to lead more like you. This is our desire. And we're so grateful that for this, we can be nourished by your Spirit, by your word, and by this holy meal. Feed our hungry souls with it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." If you are a follower of Jesus and you have already placed your trust in him, perhaps even this morning, we welcome you to partake of this meal. If you're brand new to our church and you haven't seen the way we do it, it's pretty simple. We come from the back rows to the front. Not everybody has to come. You can stay in your seat. There'll be three stations here. Somebody will offer you a piece of bread. They'll place it into your extended hands. You can take it and dip it in the cup, and you can celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf and invite the Holy Spirit to fill you in a fresh way. If you would like somebody to pray for you, don't be shy. We all need prayer. We're all afraid, as we've already heard, and there will be many empty places in this front row that is set aside for prayer, and there will be people here that would love to pray with you. Jim and I are going to serve the prayers and the musicians and those that are serving, and then you can come.